Good evening, everyone. Well, a couple of minutes past six, so I guess let's begin. Who would like to offer an opening prayer?
Please, ambassadors, for the opening prayer. Let us pray. Dear our loving Father, we thank you once again for this privilege that you can enable us the connectivity to come together. We pray for the Holy Spirit to come and lead us. Also, touch the ministers who are going to deliberate the end time messages, the words of prophecy, the words put forward by our pioneers. Let us know the time we live in, and we are privileged that all these are being fulfilled in our own times. We pray that as we study them, let them edify us for life eternal, and may we be prepared to welcome Christ Jesus when he comes on the clouds of the earth, of heavens, to take us home. It's our humble request that we be among those whom Christ will save from this earth. We thank you for the connectivity, sustain it, that we may be able to hear and comprehend your messages. This is our humble prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Right. So last time we concluded Revelation chapter 3 and the prophecy of the seven churches, which is the first prophecy of Revelation. In the book of Daniel, you have very clear divisions between the different lines of prophecy. You have Daniel chapter 2, and you have Daniel chapter 7, and Daniel chapter 8 with 9 as an appendix, and you have chapter 11 and 12, all of them are very clearly separate visions and all cover from Daniel's day to second coming. Whereas Revelation is all one. It's all one big conglomeration. And it's unclear whether he had just one vision or if he maybe had a couple of visions and they were put together, but probably just one. And so because of that, the visions are not as clear. But as we were going to get to it and go through this prophecy, there are divisions. The seven churches are the first prophecy of Revelation. And those, of course, start in John's day and go to our own, covering the history of God's true people. Then you have the next prophecy, which is part of the same vision, but again starts in John's day and goes to the second coming, which is the seven seals, which is going to be what we're going to be getting into probably next week. Since tonight, chapters 4 and 5 that we're going to be covering have some in-between detail as you lead into the beginning of the seven seals. And after seven seals, you have the seven trumpets, which also start in John's day and go to the second coming. So that's the third line of prophecy. And then after the seven trumpets, we begin Revelation chapter 12. And if you follow through the history of that, that line does not cease until chapter 22 when we get to the new earth and the earth made new and the end of sin. So really, just like Daniel, where Daniel has about four lines of prophecy, Revelation has about four lines of prophecy as well. So we have now concluded our first section of Revelation, the seven churches, and now we have the seven seals and the introduction to the seven seals, which are chapters 4 and 5, which we're covering tonight. And this is kind of a special Wednesday evening meeting because this is our 1 year anniversary. We started April 2 of last year, and this is of course Wednesday, April 1, since the weekday shifts every year. But we've been going for 1 year now. And we'll see if we can get Revelation done by the end of 2026. I don't know for sure if we'll be able to. I think we're probably going to go a little bit into 2027 before we'll get through Revelation. But we are halfway through the book, and possibly more than halfway through now that we started Revelation. But Revelation is a little bit longer than Daniel. So we're just past halfway through the book now. So before we begin though, and we have a couple of the introduction quotes. First one is from Manuscript Releases, Volume 1, page 60. And she is speaking here about Daniel and Revelation. And we're only quoting one of the paragraphs in this whole larger quote, since there's a lot of stuff she says in this quote about this book by Uri Smith. But in this one she says, especially should the book Daniel and the Revelation be brought before people as the very book for this time, this book contains the message which all need to read and understand. Translated into many different languages, it will be a power to enlighten the world. So this is one of the many quotes where Ellen White talks about this book and recommends it. Since it really is a summary of what God had revealed to the pioneers on prophecy. Especially the book on Revelation, where it was originally started by James White. The first, I believe, all the chapters up to the seven seals. So all the way through the churches and seven seals were all done by James White on Revelation. When you get into the trumpets primarily rely on Josiah Litch. And then when you get to the sixth trumpet, the end of the sixth trumpet, when you get into Revelation 10, 11, was when Smith took over as the overseer of the work. And even then, he still had lots of support from all the others and lots of other sources in the Bible study class. So really, this book gives us a good foundation in what the pioneers and what God revealed to them on prophecy. That's why it's so important for us. Ellen White talks about the great controversy and the life of Christ and many other important things. But you notice in a lot of the prophecies, she does not talk about them very much, except for some important ones. So she refers you, when she's talking about prophecy, to the pioneers and to books like this, to give us that solid understanding for all the prophecies. So this is William Milieu's Principles of Interpretation, and this is the 11th one. And this is one that actually came up recently for me. So this is why I chose to use this one. How to know when a word is used figuratively? If it makes good sense as it stands and does no violence to the simple laws of nature, then it must be understood literally, if not figuratively. And as proof, the Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and chapter 17, verses 3 through 7. Now, before we read the proof text, I want to make a comment on this. Recently, came across another interpretation of prophecy on a subject, and honestly, this is the way there's a lot of prophecies where most of the prophecies are taken to have a spiritual meaning. Everything is made into figures, or at least most of the prophecies made into figures and symbols. And so they interpret the prophecy spiritually. The problem is that many of these symbols that they put into the prophecy aren't actually what the prophecy is referring to. So they make the prophecy say whatever they want to say. They put in a symbol in the prophecy. They interpret something in the prophecy as being a symbol when it wasn't. And they put their own interpretation on it. And you get all these very strange interpretations all differing from one another. But the principle that should be is that the simplest answer is always the correct one. Meaning that the prophecies and every word in the Bible should be interpreted literally, unless obviously figurative. Now, there are prophecies where there are symbols in prophecy, and it's very obvious when you encounter a symbol. But then, when something is clearly literal, it must be interpreted literal, unless we can tell by the context that it has to be a symbol. And that's a principle interpretation we must take. And the prophetic interpretation that is the simplest, with the only those things that have to be symbols as symbols, then that's going to be the true interpretation versus an interpretation that has loads and loads of spiritualistic symbols and interpretations, which you see with most of modern evangelical interpretations of prophecy. So, William Miller gives you a couple of texts to prove his point to you, and these are two texts from Revelation, and in these texts you can very clearly see that these are symbols, since the text would not make sense for it to be literal. So very clearly we see some symbols here. So in Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 2, John says, "And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she being with child cried, travailing in birth, in pain to be delivered." So as William Miller is pointing out here, because there are some things that are very clearly a symbol there. And the moon, you can't be clothed with the sun literally, so there has to be a figure. You can't literally have the moon under your feet, so that has to be a symbol. And you can't literally have stars on a crown, so that has to be a symbol. So he's showing here that this is how you tell. If the language obviously does not work in nature, then it has to be a symbol. If we can see these are symbols, and we're going to get to those when we cover Revelation 12. And the next verse is from 17, verses 3 through 7. And John says, "So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth." So again, very clearly this is a symbol. Since it does not occur in nature, you don't have a 7-headed dragon. And all of these things, very clearly a symbol here. But then there also are some literal things. We see this specifically with the previous verse where the woman was delivered of a child, and that, of course, being Christ. That was literal in the previous verse. So it's what is natural versus what is unnatural. And you can tell if it's a symbol by that. And that's important. So with that, I think we're ready to commence with Revelation chapter 4. Mom, would you like to go from here?
Revelation by Uriah Smith, Daniel and the Revelation, Southern Publishing Association, 1897. And we're continuing with the book of Revelation, chapter 4. A new vision, the heavenly sanctuary. 4 and 20 elders, 7 lamps of fire, the sea of glass, the happy unrest. Verse 1. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. In the first 3 chapters, John presents the vision he had of the Son of Man, comprising a description of his majestic person and a record of the words which, with a voice as the sound of many waters, he was heard to utter. A new scene and a new vision now open before us. And the expression, after this, does not denote that what is recorded in chapter 4 and onward was to take place after the fulfillment of everything recorded in the 3 preceding chapters, but only that after he had seen and heard what is there recorded, he had the new view which he now introduces. A door was opened in heaven. Let it be noticed that John says, a door was opened in heaven, not into heaven. It was not an opening of heaven itself before the mind of John, as in the case of Stephen, but some place or apartment in heaven was opened before him, and he was permitted to behold what was transpiring within. That this apartment which John saw open was the heavenly sanctuary will plainly appear from other portions of the book. Things which must be hereafter. Compare with this, chapter 1:1. The great object of the revelation seems to be the presentation of future events for the purpose of informing, edifying, and comforting the church. Verse 2. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats. Excuse me. And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. In the Spirit. Once before in this book we have had this expression, namely, in chapter 1:10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, where it was taken to express the fact that John had a vision upon the Sabbath, or Lord's day. If it there expressed the state of being in vision, it would denote the same thing here. And consequently, the first vision ended with chapter 3, and a new one is here introduced. Nor is it any objection to this view that John, previous to this, as is learned from the first verses of this chapter, was in such a spiritual state as to be able to look up and see a door opened in heaven, and to hear a voice like the mighty sound of a trumpet calling him up to a nearer prospect of heavenly things. It is evident that there may be such states of ecstasy independent of vision, just as Stephen, full of the Holy Ghost, could look up and see the heavens opened and the Son of Man on the right hand of God. To be in the Spirit denotes a still higher state of spiritual elevation. On what day this vision was given, we are not informed. Being again fully wrapped in heavenly vision, the first object which he beholds is a throne set in heaven, and the divine being seated thereon. The description of the appearance of this personage, clothed in the mingled colors of the jasper, frequently a purple, and the blood-red sardine stone, is such at once to suggest to the mind a monarch, vested with his royal robes. And round about the throne there was a rainbow, both adding to the grandeur of the scene, and reminding us that though he who sits upon the throne is an almighty and absolute ruler, he is nevertheless the covenant-keeping God. The 24 Elders. The question once proposed to John concerning a certain company has frequently arisen concerning these 24 elders. Who are these, and whence came they? It will be observed that they are clothed in white raiment and have on their heads crowns of gold, which are tokens both of a conflict completed and a victory gained. From this we conclude that they were once participants in the Christian warfare, once trod in common with all saints this earthly pilgrimage, but have overcome, and for some good purpose, in advance of the great multitude of the redeemed, are wearing their victor crowns in the heavenly world. Indeed, they plainly tell us as much as this in the song of praise which they, in connection with the four living beings, ascribe to the Lamb in the 9th verse of the following chapter. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. This song is sung before any of the events in the prophecy of the 7 seals transpire, for it is sung to set forth the worthiness of the Lamb to take the book and to open the seals, on the ground of what he had already accomplished, which was their redemption. It is not, therefore, thrown in here by anticipation, having its application in the future, but it expresses an absolute and finished fact in the history of those who sang it. These, then, were a class of redeemed persons, redeemed from this earth, redeemed as all others must be redeemed, by the precious blood of Christ. Do we in any other place read of such a class of redeemed ones? We think Paul refers to the same company when he writes to the Ephesians thus, Wherefore he saith, when he, Christ, ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. The marginal reading is, he led a multitude of captives. Going back to the events that occurred in connection with the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, we read, And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Thus the answer to our question comes back, gathered unmistakably from the sacred page. These are some of those who came out of their graves at the resurrection of Christ, and who were numbered with the illustrious multitude which he led up from the captivity of death's dark domain when he ascended in triumph on high. Matthew records their resurrection, Paul their ascension, and John beholds them in heaven, performing the sacred duties which they were raised up to accomplish. In this view, we are not alone. Wesley speaks as follows, concerning the 24 elders. Clothed in white raiment, this and their golden crowns show that they had already finished their course and taken their places among the citizens of heaven. They are never termed souls, and hence it is probable that they had glorified bodies already. Compare Matthew 27:52. The particular attention of the reader is asked to the fact that the 24 elders are said to be seated on thrones. Our translation, it is true, reads seats, But the Greek is thrones, and so the Revised Version reads, "And round about the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting." This passage consequently throws light on the expression found in Daniel 7:9, "I beheld till the thrones were cast down." These are the same thrones, and as has been shown in comments upon that passage, the meaning is not that the thrones were overturned or cast down in the ordinary sense of that expression, but placed or established. And the figure is taken from the Eastern custom of casting down or placing mats or divans for distinguished guests to sit upon. These 24 elders, see on chapter 5, are supposed to be assistants of Christ in his mediatorial work in the sanctuary on high. And when the judgment scene described in Daniel 7:9 commenced in the most holy place, their seats or thrones would be set or placed there, according to the testimony of that passage. And I'm going to make the comment here that there were far more than 24 who were raised and taken to heaven at Christ's resurrection and ascension. I believe the reason why we are shown 24 in Revelation is because I think it works similar to the way the priesthood worked. And we have recorded in the Old Testament how under Solomon, the priests were divided into 24 courses, each course serving in the temple for 2 weeks out of the year. And so every 2 weeks it would change to the next course. And so you had 24 that completed the entire year. And I think this is probably the way this is going to work, or this is working in heaven. And the work that they are doing as part of this mediatorial work is the work of a jury. We who are redeemed later will be a part of the determining of the sentence of those who are lost. These 24 elders, or these 24 courses of the redeemed, and Ellen White indicates that there were a few, and I'm just going to hazard a guess that there's one man and one woman from each generation that had lived upon the earth until Christ was born, or until he was resurrected. And so you have a representative from each generation. And what are they doing? They are part of the investigative judgment in determining who is saved and lost. So Christ isn't there, or the Father, doing this arbitrarily. He has representatives from the earth who've actually lived here, who've actually experienced it, helping make this decision, just as he uses those who are redeemed during the 1,000 years to help make the decision as to what is a just punishment for those who are lost. So in each step along the way, the Lord has involved his people. And when you think about this, it is so infinitely fair what he has done. The Christian world likes to portray him as an arbitrary judge whose power is absolute. And there are factions of Christians who believe that the determination of whether you're saved or lost was made many, many years ago before you were born. And so you have no choice in the matter. You have no involvement in it. It's all been decided, and you're predestined to be saved or lost. But this is not what is indicated in the Bible of the way he works. He says to use our reason, to come now and let us reason together. And the involvement of his people in each step of redemption is something that he has chosen to do. He didn't have to, but he has chosen to do that in order to make this whole plan completely fair and just to all. And so I love to think about the 24 elders who are there in heaven right now. They're sitting on their thrones. They're going through the books, and they're making the determination. And as we understand, we are in the time of the judgment of the living. They finished with the dead, and they're the ones that are helping to determine who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost, and how this is all going to end, and when this is all going to end. And I think what's happening is just waiting for a few more. They want a few more. Let's get a few more, and it's all going to wrap up. As soon as they have the few more that they're watching and waiting for right now, everything's going to end. The seven lamps of fire.
May I make a comment?
Yes, go ahead.
I wanted to comment on these 24 elders. That this same scene in Revelation chapter 4 is the same scene we see in the judgment in Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, he sees the judgment set. He sees the Father on a throne, the Ancient of Days, and he sees the Son of Man, which of course being Christ, and he sees thrones. He says thrones were cast or set up around the room. In other words, we see the same thing with the 24 elders. So basically, if you look at the scene that Daniel had, it's the exact same description that John gives of this scene, where you have the Father on one throne with angels all around, Daniel says, and there's these thrones that are set up, and the judgment is set. In other words, he's inferring that there's going to be, you have God the Father as the main judge, but then you have these other thrones that other people are supposed to sit on. Now, John elaborates even further, and he says there were 24 thrones, and there were 24 elders on these thrones. But as you can tell, if you read the two passages in parallel, they're referring to the same scene. And so we can see how, based on what is said about these 24 elders in this chapter and the next, it's very clear that they are redeemed from the earth. They say they are redeemed by the blood of Christ. So these 24 elders are God's people who have been taken to heaven. This includes people like Elijah and Moses and Enoch. And, of course, the great company taken when Christ was resurrected, mentioned, I believe, in Matthew. What's interesting is, in the earthly sanctuary, you had a high priest. But then you had many priests that worked with the high priest, that helped them. The high priest was, of course, a symbol of Christ. But in Revelation, we're told that we are going to be kings and priests unto God. And for most of us, that's going to happen during the 1,000 years, when we're involved with Christ in the sanctuary work of judging the wicked, as Paul talks about, where he says, "Know you not that the saints will judge the world," as he says in 1 Corinthians. But these special company, they're involved in our judgment. They're taken before us. This is why they're taken to heaven, and they serve with Christ as priests during his sanctuary work for the past 2,000 years, and especially now that we've entered the investigative judgment, they're even more involved, working as priests along with Christ, our high priest, as we see portrayed in Daniel 7 and now in Revelation 4 and 5. Yes, that is a good, I think so. I would think that because what Daniel 7 is specifically referring to judgment and thrones being set up for these other people around the Ancient of Days, I would think Daniel 7 would be referring to the second apartment and Revelation 4 would be speaking of the first apartment. So as in like John's referring to what the sanctuary work was like when he was having this vision. So like in those same years, because for the first 1800 years, the work was going on in the first apartment. Whereas Daniel had been carried through the history of nations. He'd been carried through Babylon and Medo-Persia as the bear and Greece as the leopard and Rome as the nondescript beast. And then he also had the 10 horns of the papacy. He had gone through all of that. And then it says the judgment was set and he saw thrones set up and he saw the Father sit on the main throne. So yeah, I think that's correct, that Revelation 4 is referring to the work in the first apartment and Daniel 7 is referring to the work in the second apartment at the end of 1844 and then beyond.
I think the next paragraph that we're going to read is actually expressing exactly that.
Okay, so I guess let's continue.
The seven lamps of fire. In these lamps of fire, we have an appropriate antitype of the golden candlestick of the typical sanctuary, with its seven ever-burning lamps. This candlestick was placed by divine direction in the first apartment of the earthly sanctuary. And now when John tells us that a door was opened in heaven, and in the apartment thus disclosed to view, he sees the antitype of the candlestick of the earthly sanctuary, it is good proof that he is looking upon the first apartment of the sanctuary above. Verse 6. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their thrones before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. The sea of glass, not composed of glass, but a broad expanse resembling glass. That is, says Greenfield, transparent, brilliant. This idea is further carried out by its being likened to crystal, which is defined to mean anything concrete and pellucid like ice or glass. The position of this sea is such as to show that it bears no analogy to the laver of the ancient typical service. It may extend under and be the foundation of the throne, and even further of the city itself. It is again brought to view in chapter 15:2 as the place where the overcomers in the ecstatic joy of final victory will soon stand. The four beasts. It is a very unhappy translation which has given us the word beasts in this verse. The Greek word denotes properly a living creature. Bloomfield says, four living creatures, not beasts. So, Heiner renders it. The propriety of this correction is now, I believe, generally agreed upon by commentators. The word is very different from, used to designate, the prophetic beasts in the 13th and following chapters, Schofield. It may be added that Bulkeley adduces several examples of, to denote, not only creature, but even a human being, especially one from Origen who uses it of our Lord Jesus. Similar imagery is used in the first chapter of Ezekiel. The qualities which would seem to be signified by the emblems are strength, perseverance, reason, and swiftness. Strength of affection, perseverance in carrying out the requirements of duty, reason in comprehending the divine will, and swiftness in obeying. These living beings are even more intimately connected with the throne than are the 24 elders, being represented as in the midst of it and round about it. Like the elders, these in their song to the Lamb ascribe to him praise for having redeemed them from the earth. They therefore belong to the same company, and represent a part of the great multitude who, as already described, have been led up on high from the captivity of death. Concerning the object of their redemption, see remarks on chapter 5:8. And I'm going to say what's interesting is when you look at the camp of Israel, it was divided under four standards. So there was three tribes under each standard. And they were arranged around the tabernacle, three tribes on the north, three tribes on the east, three tribes on the south, and three tribes on the west. And the emblems of their standards or their flags were these same creatures. You had the ox, you had the man, you had the eagle, and you had the lion. And so it appears that not only do you have 24 courses of elders working in the sanctuary. They are divided into four groups, and this is just depicted to John as these four living creatures and these 24 elders. So you have 24 courses, and you have this division of four that is going all the way back to the way Israel was divided in the wilderness. Perfect order.
And they comments.
Yes.
These same four beasts are also mentioned by Ezekiel. And another point that was mentioned is very interesting. Revelation repeatedly mentions these four beasts. They are mentioned when we get to the seven last plagues. They're also mentioned in, I believe, the seven trumpets. And they're also mentioned throughout the seven seals. In the seven last plagues, they were involved, I believe they were even responsible for giving the seven last vials of God's wrath and the seven last plagues to the seven last plague angels. And Ezekiel talks about these same four. And in Ezekiel, we have the chapter about the man with the slaughtering weapons and the man with the writer's inkhorn. There is another depiction of these beasts, or these four living creatures as they're more properly translated, where we have the same description of judgment upon Jerusalem and them being involved in it, and them being involved in, responsible for giving the plagues to the destroying angels. And the same thing is described in Ezekiel, and it's also described here in Revelation as we're going to continue through this. So they're very intimately involved in the sanctuary work.
They rest not. Oh, happy unrest, beautifully exclaims John Wesley. And whoops, we lost our screen. Okay, almost there. I'm trying to find the screen again. There we go. This is where we were. They rest not. Oh, happy unrest, beautifully exclaims John Wesley. And the theme of their constant worship is, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. No sublimer strain ever issued from created lips, and they repeat it day and night, or continually. These terms only denoting the manner in which time is reckoned here, for there can be no night where the throne of God is. And we just went backwards. That was the previous slide. And we read this slide too. There we go. We mortals are apt to tire of the repetition of the simple testimony we bear here to the goodness and mercy of God. And we are sometimes tempted to say nothing, because we cannot continually say something new. But may we not learn a profitable lesson from the course of these holy beings above, who never grow weary of the ceaseless repetition of these words, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, and to whom these words never grow old, because their hearts ever glow with a sense of His holiness, goodness, and love. Praise does not become to them monotonous, for with every utterance they gain a new view of the attributes of the Almighty, and they reach a greater height of comprehension in their vision of His perfections. The horizon expands before them, their hearts enlarge, and the new emotions of adoration from their new standpoint draw from them a fresh utterance of their holy salutation, new even to themselves. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. So, even with us here, though remarks are often repeated in reference to the goodness, the mercy, and the love of God, the value of His truth, and the attractions of the world to come, these should not grow stale upon the ear. For we should all our lives be rising to new conceptions of the blessing embraced in these glorious themes. Concerning the expression, which was and is to come, see remarks on chapter 1:4. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. How worthy we never shall be able to realize. And we lost our screen again. There it is. Till, like the holy beings who utter this language, changed to immortality, we are presented faultless before the presence of His glory. Thou hast created all things. The works of creation furnish the foundation for the honor, glory, and power ascribed to God. And for thy pleasure, or through thy will, they are and were created. God willed, and all things came into existence, and by the same power they are preserved and sustained. And that ends chapter 5. We still have a little bit of time. That ends chapter 4. We're going to go ahead and see how far we can get in chapter 5. It's also very short. And chapter 5 is the heavenly sanctuary continued. The book, the angelic challenge, Christ prevails, the anticipation, and a clean universe. Verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book, written within and on the backside, sealed with 7 seals. A new chapter here opens, but not a new scene. The same view is still before the mind of the apostle. By the words, him that sat on the throne is evidently meant the Father, as the Son is subsequently introduced as a lamb, as it had been slain. The book which John here saw, contained a revelation of scenes that were to transpire in the history of the church to the end of time. Its being held in the right hand of him that sat on the throne may signify that a knowledge of the future rests with God alone, except so far as he sees fit to reveal it to others. The book. The books in use at the time the revelation was given were not in the form of books as now made. They did not consist of a series of leaves bound together. but were composed of strips of parchment or other material, longer or shorter, one or more, and rolled up. On this point, Wesley remarks, "The usual books of the ancients were not like ours, but were volumes or long pieces of parchment rolled upon a long stick, as we frequently roll silks. Such was this represented, which was sealed with seven seals. Not as if the apostles saw all the seals at once, for there were seven volumes wrapped up, one within another, each of which was sealed, so that upon opening and unrolling the first, the second appeared to be sealed up, till that was opened, and so on to the seventh." Now, it's interesting, we today, of course, call these scrolls. And the Egyptians started doing this with the papyrus because it lent itself very well to being rolled up in this manner. And they would write the books on the scrolls. Well, when some of the Greek cities tried to compete with Alexandria after the Alexandrian Library was built and they were collecting all of the books, there was another city in Greece, I forget which one it was, they decided that they were going to compete and have their own library. Well, Egypt forbade the export of papyrus at this time, so you couldn't actually make scrolls somewhere else because, of course, Ptolemy wanted to keep all learning in Egypt and be the center where everybody came to. So they started using vellum, and vellum does not lend itself well to these long scrolls that are rolled up. So they came up with this concept of stacking the leaves together and binding them, stitching them into a book. And so these were called codexes. So the Alexandrian Library used scrolls, and this other library up in Greece, I wish I could remember what city it was that did this, had the codexes. Well, what was interesting was they found out in using the codexes that it was more convenient for record keeping to have books that were bound in this way, and you just went through the leaves. So it very quickly became the norm that books where you were keeping records, accounting, and this kind of thing were done in a codex form. And books of writing and philosophy and religion and sacred texts were done in the scrolls. And it was that way for a while until things finally moved over to what we're used to now with our books, which we call books, which is what they were calling codexes then, where you have the leaves that are all bound together. But in the time period that we're talking about, when John is seeing this, they still revered the things that were written on scrolls. Sacred books were written on scrolls. You did not write sacred books on common codexes. So this is one of the reasons why it is presented in the vision, because you see him holding a book in his right hand. It's going to be presented as a scroll because to the mind of John, to the mind of the people at the time, the very fact that it is a scroll indicates that this is sacred that is going to be presented. And so definitely this is a scroll. This is not a book as we think of with all the leaves bound together, which is what they would have called a codex. This is actually a scroll. And then it starts to make sense, whereas you have all of the scrolls, one inside the other, and each one sealed separately. So you have to open the first seal and the first book to get to the next one. On the same point, Scott remarks, "It appeared as a roll consisting of several parchments, according to the custom of those times. And though it was supposed to be written within, yet nothing could be read till the seals were loosed. It was afterward found to contain seven parchments, or small volumes, each of which was separately sealed. But if all the seals had been on the outside, nothing could have been read till they had all been loosed, whereas the loosing of each seal was followed by some discovery of the contents of the roll. Yet the appearance on the outside seems to have indicated that it consisted of seven, or at least of several parts." But Bloomfield says, the long rolls of parchment used by the ancients, which we call books, were seldom written but on one side, namely, that which was in rolling turned inward. So doubtless this book was not written within and on the backside, as the punctuation of our common version makes it read. Grotius, Lohmann, Fuller, etc. says the Cottage Bible, remove the comma, and thus written. Written within and on the backside or outside seals, etc. How these seals were placed is sufficiently explained in the notes from Wesley and Scott, given above. So it was written on the inside, sealed on the outside. Verse 2. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. The challenge. God, as it were, holds forth this book to the view of the universe, and a strong angel, one doubtless of great eminence and power, comes forth as a crier, and with a mighty voice challenges all creatures in the universe to try the strength of their wisdom in opening the counsels of God. And we lost our screen. There it is. And we lost it again. I think that's a little too far. There we go. Who can be... I don't think we could finish... There we go. I think we were partway through this paragraph when we lost the screen. Who can be found worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? A pause ensues. In silence, the universe owns its inability and unworthiness to enter into the counsels of the Creator. And no man in heaven, not merely no man, but no one, no being in heaven, is not here proof that the faculties of angels are limited like those of man in respect to penetrating the future and disclosing what is to come? And when the apostle saw that no one came forward to open the book, he greatly feared that the counsels of God, which it contained in reference to his people, would never be disclosed. And in the natural tenderness of his feelings and his concern for the church, he wept much. How far are they, says Wesley, from the temper of St. John, who inquire after anything rather than the contents of this book? Upon the phrase, I wept much, Benson offers the following beautiful remarks. Being greatly affected with the thought that no being whatever was to be found able to understand, reveal, and accomplish the divine counsels, fearing they would still remain concealed from the church, this weeping of the apostle sprang from greatness of mind. The tenderness of heart which he always had appeared more clearly now he was out of his own power. The revelation was not written without tears, neither without tears will it be understood. And I think we have hit the end of our time, so this looks like a good place to bring it to a close, and we'll pick up with verse 5 next week. Kind of left us on a cliffhanger here.
I've got a real touchy trackball on this computer. All I have to do is think about it, and it acts as though I've hit it. So that's why I keep losing the screens that were on that are next. And how do I get rid of this? I'm looking for the song. Boy.
Hi. Who would like to offer a closing prayer?
Let us pray and humble ourselves where we are. Of course, we can kneel. Lord, we thank you for the words we have just gone through. There is no better description that we can comprehend other than what is being fulfilled now. We pray that all what we see may help us prepare for the second coming of Jesus, and that when he comes, we are among those who serve. Lord, we pray that may we be prepared more fully as we see what is being fulfilled in our times, and that your glory may shine upon us and be among those Christ we pick from this world. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good night, everyone, and Happy New Day, Brother Joel.